Many of you know that Revelation is my favorite book of the Bible. It's been a joy over the years to teach through it, to wrestle with its difficult passages, and to marvel at the glorious vision of Jesus that we see in it. So it's a special privilege for me this morning to preach from its breathtaking climax. Few passages in all of Scripture will lift our eyes higher than Revelation 21. As we begin, I'd like you to think about a simple question. What do you hope for? We all have hopes. Some of them are a bit mundane, everyday hopes. We may hope that our favorite team wins, go Gators. We may hope that the weather cooperates with our plans, that our vacation goes well, or maybe just that next week is a little bit easier than this one was. I don't know about you, but it was a tough week for my family. Other hopes are more significant. We may hope that we find a job, buy a home, have children, maybe find reconciliation with a loved one. Maybe we're hoping for healing. And these are good natural hopes. These aren't wrong things to hope for. But they all are temporary. Even if every one of these hopes is fulfilled, they eventually will pass away. That championship trophy will gather dust. The vacation inevitably comes to an end. The house grows old. Our bodies grow old. Every earthly hope, no matter how wonderful it is, belongs to this present world. And this is what the New Testament calls this age. But the Christian possesses a hope that's altogether different. The Bible speaks of a hope that's not wishful thinking, it's not mere optimism, and it's not crossing our fingers and hoping everything turns out okay. Biblical hope is the confident expectation because God has spoken. Our hope rests not on circumstances, but on the promises of God. And this hope stretches beyond this present world. It stretches beyond death, beyond the resurrection, all the way into eternity. And this is what the New Testament calls the age to come. Many people know the words Paradise Lost, and when we hear those words, we think of the classic written by John Milton. Fewer people may realize that he wrote a sequel called Paradise Regained. And those titles do capture something profound. But the Bible actually tells an even greater story. The Bible tells the story of Paradise Lost, yes, but also Paradise Promised and Paradise Consummated. This morning, I want us to see that story in God's Word. Because what John sees in our text is not merely the end of the book of Revelation, it's the end toward which the entire Bible has been moving. Every covenant, every sacrifice, every prophet, every promise, every longing of God's people, every victory over sin, every glimpse of God's glory, every page of redemptive history finds its destination here. So our Christian hope is not merely that this world ends, but that God will accomplish everything that he has promised. And that brings us to our text for this morning. Please turn with me to Revelation 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is the word of the Lord. John begins here with a simple statement, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." These words are already so familiar to many of us that we may brush by them and easily miss the breathtaking nature of what John is telling us. John doesn't merely see heaven. He doesn't merely see a redeemed people. He doesn't merely see angels worshiping around the throne. No, he sees an entirely new creation. And immediately we should ask the question, why? Have you ever wondered why the Bible ends with a new creation? Well, the answer to that actually takes us all the way back to the opening pages of Scripture. Someone asked me yesterday what I was preaching on today, and I said, the Bible. And they said, the whole thing? I said, well, I do cover from Genesis 3 till the end, so kind of. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he forms Adam from the dust. He creates Eve from Adam's side. He places them in the Garden of Eden, and then God declares everything he has made is very good. There is no death, no suffering, no disease, no shame, no fear, no curse. Adam and Eve enjoy unhindered fellowship with their Creator. I believe that they beheld the very face of God without fear. Nothing in the text suggests that they shrank back from his presence before the fall. Nothing separated the Creator from his creatures. So paradise was not merely beautiful because of its rivers, its trees, or the abundance of food. Those were glorious. But paradise was paradise because God was there. That is what made Eden glorious. Then Genesis 3 happens. What we know is the fall. Adam rebels against the commands of God. Then blames God for the woman that he gave him. The covenant head of humanity plunges himself and all of his descendants into sin. And immediately everything changes. Innocence and fellowship give way to shame and fear. Instead of running toward God, Adam and Eve hide from his presence. The ground itself is cursed. Pain enters the world. Toil enters the world. Death enters the world. Finally, Adam and Eve are driven from the garden. Cherubim are stationed at the entrance with a big sign that says, "Stay back." The way back to the tree of life is barred, and paradise is lost. We often think that Adam's greatest loss was the garden itself, and certainly losing such a wonderful home was tragic. We think about the thorns, we think about the thistles, the sweat, we know sweat in Charleston, the pain that comes with the toil, the curse, and the certainty of death. And all of those are terrible consequences of sin, no doubt. But they were not Adam's greatest loss. His greatest loss was God's presence. Have you ever thought about the fall that way? Adam was expelled from the place where he had enjoyed unhindered fellowship with his Creator. The cherubim standing at Eden's entrance did more than simply guarding the path to a tree. They declared, "Sinful man can no longer freely enter the presence of a holy God." Communion had been broken. And this raises some of the hardest questions in Scripture. Will paradise ever return? Will that curse ever be removed? will sinful man ever dwell safely again in the presence of a holy God? Those questions echo throughout the rest of the Bible. The Bible is 1,189 chapters, almost 1,200 chapters. There are four chapters without sin infecting mankind. Two chapters in Genesis before the fall, two chapters in Revelation, which is our text for today. Everything in between, 1,185 out of 1,189 chapters, tells the story of God's redeeming work to restore what Adam lost. This is why Revelation 21 begins where it does, to go back to my question. Because John does not first describe pearly gates, golden streets, or even the redeemed people of God. He starts with creation itself. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. John's intentionally echoing Genesis. This should sound familiar to us. He's intentionally echoing Genesis 1:1. The God who spoke the first creation into existence now brings a new creation into existence. And this theme runs throughout the scriptures. Isaiah looks forward to a new heavens and a new earth in Isaiah 65 and 66. Peter speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3. Now John sees that promise fulfilled in his vision. Notice also what John says next. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The old order has come to an end in John's vision. What I earlier called this age has given way to the age to come. Everything marked by sin has passed away. Everything scarred by the fall has passed away. Everything touched by death has passed away. This is not annihilation. That's a big debate running these days. The Bible does not teach annihilationism. This is consummation. The God who declared the first creation very good never abandoned his purposes. Sin did not derail his plan. Satan did not frustrate his design. The fall did not catch him by surprise. From before the foundation of the world, God purposed to glorify himself in the redemption of his people through his Son. So this new creation is not God's emergency response to Adam's failure. This isn't plan B. This is the glorious completion of God's eternal purpose in Christ. Notice one final detail here in verse 1. John says, and the sea was no more. Throughout Revelation, and really throughout the scriptures, the sea is repeatedly used to symbolize chaos and evil and opposition to God. It's from the sea that the beast rises in Revelation 13. In Revelation 4, we see a vision of the temple, or sorry, of the throne room, and there is no disturbance on the sea, indicating God's sovereign rule. It's the restless sea that calls to mind the nations, as in Psalm 2, raging in rebellion against their Creator. Now, John's not lamenting the loss of beaches. In fact, I think we'll have beaches in the new heavens and the new earth. I hope so. I like saltwater fishing. Rather, he's proclaiming the end of all that opposes God. Every source of evil, every threat, every enemy, every force of chaos, all gone forever. John is painting a picture of a new creation completely free from the effects and the consequences of sin. Can you imagine such a world? One that has no cemeteries, no cancer wards, no hurricanes or broken marriages, no anxiety, no depression, no violence, no funerals. Everything that's made this world groan under the curse is now gone. Now, this is not because mankind finally figured it out, or that we finally had civilization progress far enough. We're not going to build heaven on earth. Utopia is a pipe dream from a man-made perspective. Rather, this is because the risen Christ has made all things new. That is where the Christian hope culminates. Not merely that we escape this world. The body is not the prison house of the soul. We don't believe in that kind of dualism. We believe that God renews his creation. Paradise was lost through the first Adam. Paradise will be consummated through the last Adam. And as glorious as this is, John is actually only getting started, because in the next verse, he lifts our eyes from the place God has prepared to the people that he has redeemed. Now in verse 2, John's eyes move from the new creation to its inhabitants. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. If we're not careful, we can be distracted by the imagery of the city itself and miss John's emphasis here. Yet John does not begin by describing the walls, the gates, or the streets, which is, I think, where our focus tends to go. His attention is first drawn to the bride. This is because the city is actually not a place. The city is a people. Throughout Scripture, God consistently describes his covenant people as his bride. Old Testament national Israel was his covenant bride, though she repeatedly proved herself unfaithful, Isaiah 54, Hosea chapter 2. The church is described as the bride of Christ, loved by him, redeemed by him, and sanctified by him. Go look at Ephesians 5. Just two chapters earlier in Revelation, John had heard the announcement, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready," Revelation 19:7. Now John sees the bride. In Revelation, there's a continual theme of John hearing something and then seeing the fulfillment of that symbol. In 19, he hears about the bride. In 21, he sees the bride, and it's a city. So now he sees her perfected, glorified, spotless, without wrinkle or blemish. The promises that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 5 are now coming true. And notice something remarkable. John says the city is coming down out of heaven from God. Our instinct is often to think that the Christian hope is going up to heaven, right? And the Bible certainly teaches that when believers die, we're immediately with Christ in glory. We can see that in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. I'm not denying that. But that's not John's emphasis here. Here, John does not see redeemed humanity ascending into heaven, but sees heaven descending to earth. Because God's final purpose has never been the evacuation of his people from creation. No. His purpose has always been the redemption of creation. Now, this should not surprise us because we remember in Genesis 1:31, God declared creation very good. Sin corrupted it, sure. The curse marred it, absolutely. Death invaded it, no question. But God never surrendered his claim upon it. The God who created all things will redeem all things. This is why Paul says in Romans 8:19 through 23 that creation itself has been groaning together with us, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God and longing to be set free from its bondage to corruption. Creation itself is waiting for this moment that John is seeing. And John sees this answer. The new Jerusalem descends from heaven because God's purpose has never been merely to rescue souls. His purpose has been to redeem a people and restore a creation. There's another detail in here that deserves our attention. The city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we know every bride prepares carefully for her wedding day, right? Maybe a little bit too much in our culture. John uses this familiar picture that we all know to communicate something far greater. For us, when the bride is preparing herself, nothing is left to chance. Everything is arranged, everything is beautiful, and it anticipates the joyful union that's about to take place. Well, in Revelation, the bride has not prepared herself. She's been prepared by God. Her beauty is not self-produced. Her righteousness is not self-earned. Her holiness is not self-generated. Everything that makes her beautiful has been given to her by grace. She is adorned with the righteousness of Christ. She has been washed by his blood, sanctified by his spirit, preserved by his power. She has persevered because he has held her fast. Every believer who enters the New Jerusalem does so because of Christ alone. There will not be one saint there who can boast. Not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Peter, not Paul, not you, not me. Every one of us will enter because of the Lamb who was slain, that he has redeemed us by his blood. So our hope does not rest in our grip upon Christ. It rests in the strength of his grip upon us. And isn't that tremendous comfort? There's a famous John MacArthur quote that says, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And it's true. For those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because I'm faithful? No. If you know me, you know how unfaithful I can be. Because Christ is faithful. So the bride reaches her wedding day because the bridegroom never fails. John wants us not merely to see the beauty of heaven. He wants us to see the beauty of Christ's completed work. Every sinner determined to be saved by Christ has now been glorified. Every promise given by Christ has been fulfilled. Every enemy of Christ has been defeated. And every saint hiding himself in the Rock of Ages has been brought safely home. The bride is ready. The wedding has arrived. Paradise is no longer anticipated. It is reality before John's very eyes. But even this glorious vision is not the climax. The bride has been prepared for someone. The city has descended for someone. All of history has been moving toward one magnificent reality, which is communion with God himself. Moving into verse 3, John hears what may be the single greatest declaration in all of Scripture. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Everything in the Bible has been leading to this moment. Think about the story that we've traced. Adam enjoyed unhindered fellowship with God in the garden. Then sin entered. Communion was broken. Adam hid. The garden was lost. But God didn't abandon his purpose. Instead, throughout redemptive history, he repeats one promise over and over and over again. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That covenant refrain echoes from Abraham through Moses, in the law, to David, through the prophets, in the new covenant promises, and all the way to the book of Revelation. Generation after generation heard those words. Generation after generation believed those words. And generation after generation died without seeing their fulfillment. Abraham believed them. Moses believed them. Joshua, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. The apostles believed them. The martyrs believed them. The saints throughout every age believed these words. You believe them. I believe them. And now in our text, John hears the announcement from the throne itself. Behold! It's as though heaven itself is saying, look, here it is! What God promised from the very beginning has finally arrived. Notice what the voice does not say. It does not say, man has finally reached God. No. It says the dwelling place of God is with man. God is still the one who takes the initiative. He always has, and he always will. In Eden, he walked with Adam. In the wilderness, he had the tabernacle built so that he might dwell among his people. Later, he had the temple built to replace the tabernacle, and his glory filled it. In the fullness of time, the eternal Son became flesh and tabernacled among us. Today, God dwells in his church by his Spirit. We are the tabernacle of God. We are the temple of God. Every one of these realities, though, points beyond itself. The garden anticipated something greater. The tabernacle anticipated something greater. The temple anticipated something greater. The incarnation, as glorious as it was, anticipated something greater. Even the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of an inheritance to come. All of them pointed here to what we see in Revelation 21, to this moment, to this declaration, the dwelling place of God is with man. The promise had been, I shall dwell with them. Now the dwelling place of God is with man. Is. John sees it then as a present tense reality in his vision. And this is the full meaning of Emmanuel, right? That's one of Jesus' names, God with us. It's not merely that God visited us, though he did. Not merely that he walked among us, though Jesus Christ is God in flesh and he walked among us. Not merely that God dwells within us by his Spirit. Those are true truths. But that God himself will dwell with his redeemed people forever. I want you to notice something else. John does not say there's a temple. We don't really have that many temples left today, but in that day, everywhere had a temple. So to not have a temple in the city was a striking omission. And in fact, just a few verses later in Revelation 21:22, he explicitly tells us there is no temple in the city because the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now think about how astonishing that really is. The entire history of redemption is framed by God dwelling in sacred places. Now, what John sees, all of creation is sacred. There's no outer court, there's no inner court, there's no veil, there's no most holy place, there is no earthly priest, no day of atonement, no barriers, no separation. The symbols have given way to the reality. The shadows have given way to the substance. The promises have given way to their fulfillment. The dwelling place of God is with man. That is why heaven is heaven. Not because of streets of gold, which, by the way, if you can explain to me how gold can be transparent, I'd like to know. Not because of gates of pearl. Not because of unimaginable beauty. Is there unimaginable beauty? Yes, absolutely. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. Those things are wonderful, but they are not what make paradise paradise. God himself is there. If you somehow could remove every earthly comfort, it would still be heaven. If you could somehow remove every created beauty, it would still be heaven. And if you could somehow remove every earthly treasure, it would still be heaven. But if you remove God himself, then you no longer have heaven at all. John Piper's asked a famous question, do you want heaven if God isn't there? My response to that is, that's what makes heaven heaven. That's not possible. Because heaven is not fundamentally a place. Heaven is a place. I'm not arguing against the physicality of heaven. But fundamentally, heaven is the everlasting enjoyment of God. This is what Adam lost. This is what all of the covenants anticipated. This is what Christ purchased, and it's what the book of Revelation proclaims. Paradise is not merely a restored garden. It's restored communion. And because God himself now dwells forever with his people, every consequence of sin can finally be removed. And this is exactly where John takes us next in verse 4. You see, John has shown us a new creation. He's shown us a new people. He's shown us a new communion, and now he moves into a new reality in which God's people will live forever. Verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This verse is one of the most beloved verses in all of Scripture, and rightly so. It's a verse that has comforted grieving saints for nearly 2,000 years. It's been read beside countless hospital beds. I myself read this to our friend Susan as she lay dying. And it brought her and us comfort. It's been spoken at countless funerals. It's been clung to by believers enduring persecution, suffering, and loss. Why? Because every one of us knows there's something wrong with this world. We don't need to be convinced that the world is broken. We live in it. We feel it. I feel it every morning. My back somehow doesn't feel like it used to 20 years ago. But more than that, we bury parents. We bury spouses. We bury children. Haven't all of us felt the awful, icy, cold sting of death? And for us, our bodies weaken, our minds grow weary, disease invades, relationships fracture, wars rage, natural disasters destroy. Every headline reminds us that creation is still groaning under the weight of Adam's sin. When's the last time you saw a newspaper headline that was good news? I don't think it sells, so they don't use it, but we have so much bad news in the world. And John tells us that one day all of that comes to an end. And notice how the promise begins. God himself wipes away every tear. He doesn't outsource this. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't have another believer do it for us. God himself will wipe away your tears. The same God against whom we have sinned will wipe away your tears. The same God from whose presence Adam fled, the same God before whom Moses trembled, the same God whose holiness once required veils and sacrifices, that God personally comforts his redeemed people. This is an astonishing picture. John then begins describing what will no longer exist at that time: death, mourning, crying, pain, and the former things. Now notice the order. I think it's important. Death comes first because death is the great enemy. Every other sorrow really flows from that one. Every funeral produces mourning. Every grave produces tears. Every disease reminds us that death still stalks this fallen world, but not in the new heaven and the new earth. Death itself has died. Paul tells us that death is the last enemy to be destroyed, the last one put under the feet of Christ. Here, John sees that victory accomplished. Then mourning disappears. Can you imagine a world where no one ever grieves again? Many of us are probably grieving something this morning. Can you imagine a world with no memorial services? No fresh graves? No final goodbyes? No broken-hearted parents, no widows, no orphans, no black clothing? No folded flags, no phone calls in the middle of the night? No condolences beginning with, "I'm so sorry." Then crying is gone. Not because we as Christians become emotionless, but because there's nothing left to produce sorrow in us. Every tear that has ever been shed because of sin will have reached its end. Then pain is gone. Physical pain, emotional pain, mental pain. Every effect of living in a fallen creation. Gone forever. John gathers all of these together under one glorious statement: the former things have passed away. What are these former things? Everything that belongs to the old creation. Everything introduced by Genesis 3, everything touched by the curse, everything that reminds us that we're not yet home. The former things have passed away because the old order itself has passed away. Now, this is not merely the removal of unpleasant circumstances, it is the complete overthrow of the reign of sin. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I can't wait for that day. I am so tired of my sin. Genesis 3 has finally been undone. The curse that has haunted every page of human history in Scripture has been forever removed. But I want to suggest something that I think is easy to miss. John spends this verse describing the removal of suffering, and that's important. He spent the previous verse describing the presence of God. And this order, again, matters. John was a very careful author. The greatest blessing of heaven, again, is not first what is absent. No, it is who is present. Death is gone because God is there. Sorrow is gone because God is there. Pain is gone because God is there. And the curse is gone because God is there. Every blessing of the new creation flows from the presence of the one seated upon the throne. Heaven is not mainly glorious because our suffering ceases. I'm looking forward to that, don't get me wrong. Suffering, though, has ceased because God has accomplished his perfect redemption and now dwells forever with his people. That is the new reality. Not merely a world without pain. Praise the Lord when pain goes away. But a world filled with the presence of God. And this leads us to one final question. If God himself is the greatest blessing of heaven, then what does that actually look like? John actually answers this question just a few verses later. Look ahead with me just one chapter. John has one final word to say. In Revelation 22, after describing the water of life, the river of the water of life, the tree of life, after showing us the complete removal of the curse, he brings us to the summit of the entire Bible. If Revelation is the pinnacle, Revelation 21, then Revelation 22 is a ladder on top of that peak. Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see his face. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you not long for that day? I don't think it's possible to overstate the significance of these words. This is what Adam lost. In the garden, there was unhindered fellowship with God. After the fall, that fellowship is broken. Adam hid. The cherubim barred the way. Paradise was lost. This is what Moses longed for. Standing on Sinai, Moses pleads with God, "Show me your glory." He was granted only a partial glimpse, for man may not see my face and live. The fullness of God's unveiled glory remained beyond his reach and beyond his sight. This is what the prophets anticipated, what every sacrifice pointed toward. It's what every covenant promised, and this is what Christ came to accomplish. Today, by faith, we behold the glory of the Lord as we are transformed into his likeness. But we still walk by faith, not by sight. One day that changes forever. No veil, no temple, no distance, no remaining sin, no barrier of any kind. We will see his face. That is the great Christian hope. John does not say we merely see heaven. John doesn't say we merely see angels. I'm looking forward to meeting some angels. I've got questions. That's going to be a good time. John doesn't merely say we see loved ones who have gone before us, though I'm looking forward to that as well. Our friend who passed away, I long for the day when we're reunited and we see her healthy and whole. Wonderful as all of these realities are, they are not the climax. The climax is God himself. Brothers and sisters, heaven is heaven because God is there. The new creation is glorious because God is there. The new Jerusalem is glorious because God is there. Every blessing we've considered this morning ultimately points to him. He is the inheritance. He is the reward, and he is our treasure. And that brings us back to our scripture reading this morning. You might have thought that the letter to the church in Thyatira was a little bit strange. But do you remember Christ's promise at the end? He says, "To the one who conquers, I will give him the morning star." What does he mean? Well, if we go a few verses later in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, we read these words, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Do you see what he's promising? The greatest gift Christ can give his people is himself. He is the fulfillment of every covenant. He is the fulfillment of every promise. He is the fulfillment of every longing of the believer's heart. He is our great Christian hope. And then the Bible closes with one final invitation. The Spirit says, "Come." The bride says, come. The thirsty are invited to come. The one who desires is invited to take the water of life without price. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, that invitation is for you. You will not enter the New Jerusalem because you lived a good life. And if you think you're living a good life, you're deluding yourself. You will not enter because you attended church. You will not enter because you were baptized. You will not enter because you tried your best. You enter only through the crucified, risen, and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, repent and trust in him for salvation. Come to him. Repent of your sins. Trust in him alone. Walk in obedience to his law. The water of life is offered freely because Christ has already paid the price. And for those of us who do belong to him, we live in hope. When this world disappoints us, and it will, we remember that a new creation is coming. When suffering overwhelms us, and it will, we remember that the former things are passing away. When death steals those we love, and it will, we remember that death itself has been defeated. And when our hearts grow weary, and they will, we remember that one day we shall see his face. Paradise was lost. Paradise was promised. And in Jesus Christ, paradise is and will be consummated. Until that day, may the prayer that closes the scripture become the prayer of our own hearts. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look to the great conclusion of your scriptures to us, I pray that we would live in light of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would stop playing with small things when you offer us eternal hope through Christ. May our hearts and our minds and our eyes be fixed on him so that we live as a people who have hope. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.